Amen. Please be seated. Good afternoon, church. It's my privilege to be preaching today, God's Word. And we're going to be in this series, Full Joy, and we're in part four. The title of today's sermon is Living is Christ, Dying is Gain. And it's from Philippians chapter 1, verses 18b through 26. Philippians chapter 1, verses 18b to 26. When I was a boy, probably like around 10 or 11, I had this unusual fear of dying. Specifically, I was scared about what it would be like for eternity. I know that's like a pretty heavy thing for a 10 or 11-year-old person to think about, but I was very afraid of what it would be like to exist for eternity, particularly like, what are we going to do for that long of a time? And just worried about those kinds of things. So I know others are scared of other things about regarding death, like, you know, what way they might die. Like, would you rather drown or burn to death or something like that? Or just genuinely scared if they would go to hell. But for me, I was fearful of heaven. And I think it was probably because I just didn't know what it would be like. And I didn't understand it at the time. Today's sermon is from a very well-known and often preached passage of Scripture. And it is actually, to be honest, very difficult for me to preach. One reason is because it's so well-known and because it's so often preached. But another reason is because it just seems like it is such a lofty ideal and lofty standard of how to view life and how to view death. And to be honest, I still struggle with looking forward to dying. I love my life. I love how things are going on in my life. And so this sermon is instructive and formative for me, and I believe that it's instructive and formative for all of us as well. You know, the Bible is for us to understand our lives. It's to understand our reason for the life that we have. It's to understand our hope when we face death, and 100% of us will die in our lives, so it is 100% relevant for all of us today, what I'm going to be talking about. And I personally, just on a personal note, as a pastor, I want our church to be ready for the important truth of facing death in our lives, whether death of loved ones and eventually for ourselves. So we're going through this sermon series called Full Joy. This is a study through the book of Philippians. And so far, just to kind of get you up to date, we're only like 18 verses into this book. So Paul expressed his thankfulness to God for his work among the Philippian believers in this city. That was verses 3 through 6. And then he prayed, he shared how he prayed for their love for Christ, that it would abound more and more towards maturity and towards faithfulness and towards fruitfulness. That's verses 7 through 11. And then Paul shared about how his imprisonment was a God-given opportunity to advance the gospel, and that he rejoiced for anyone else that was doing the same, anyone else that was proclaiming the gospel. So that's verses 12 through 18a. And so now we continue Paul's train of thought here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 18b through 26. So I'll just read it for us. This is God's word. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen. So the overall message that Paul wanted to get across to the Philippian church, as well as to us today, is this. It is to rejoice, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. That we can rejoice in any and all circumstances, because when we live, it is for Christ. And even if when we face death, that is actually for our gain. And so the flow for this sermon will be like this. We're going to see Paul's joyful confidence in verses 18b through 19, Paul's expectation and hope in verse 20, Paul's perspective in Christ in verses 21 through 23, and then Paul's goals while living. So that's 24 through 26. So let's go ahead and see the first part, Paul's joyful confidence in verses 18b through 19. In these two verses, Paul anticipated to rejoice because he was confident about his deliverance. He was confident about his deliverance. We start here today where we ended last week. So with verse 18a, Paul's conclusions regarding his chains and regarding his competition was that the only thing that mattered to him was that Christ was proclaimed. And then that fact alone, he rejoiced. He rejoiced that although he was in prison, he had the opportunity to advance the gospel in prison. There were those whose motives were for proclaiming Christ were out of selfish ambition, and in fact, to inflict Paul. But Paul still rejoiced in the present moment, despite his situations. And so now we see that Paul shifts, and he says in verses 18b, "Yes, I will rejoice." So his rejoicing is not just in the present, but also in the future. He anticipated that he would continue to rejoice in the times ahead. And he had this confidence in verse 19 that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, the word deliverance here has two layers of meaning. It can mean vindication, so in other words, being proven right or cleared of wrongs, and also salvation. In other words, being rescued from sin and its consequences. So there's kind of like a lower understanding and a higher understanding. And we'll see Paul's understanding of what his deliverance means when we look at verse 20 in a moment. But for now, I want to focus on this other stuff that Paul said in verse 19 about how his deliverance would be facilitated. He correlated his deliverance with these two factors. First, through your prayers, and second, through the help of the Spirit of Christ. So first, you see simply that the Philippian saints, they prayed. They prayed for Paul, the one who had founded the church there and with whom they had a close relationship. And just as Paul prayed for them, if you remember in verses 4 and 9, Paul shared how he prayed with thankfulness and he prayed for abounding love in their lives for Christ Jesus. And they prayed just as much for Paul. Their fellowship, their partnership included praying for each other. And Paul benefited especially. Paul benefited from this, especially now while he was imprisoned. So secondly, the Holy Spirit helped Paul. Paul specifically described the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. And he did this on purpose. Remember how, you'll see how Christ-centric Paul was, that he was a servant of Christ in verse 1. He was writing to the saints in Christ in verse 2. He loved others with the affection of Christ in verse 8. He was imprisoned for Christ in verse 13. And he rejoiced at the proclamation of Christ in verse 18. And now the Spirit of Jesus Christ was helping him. In this moment, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, whom he served and whom he loved, was supplying Paul with what he needed to get through this difficult time. He believed the Holy Spirit, that is, the Spirit of Christ, was right there with him in prison. That the Spirit of Christ was taking care of him as Paul was doing his part to obey the Lord's great commission to make disciples of all nations. Jesus was holding true to his promise that he would be with his disciples to the very end of the age. Now, here's a couple timeless truths that I'd like to mention. First, God uses the prayers of his people to strengthen the faith of others. God uses the prayers of people to strengthen the faith of others. Paul explained that it was the prayers of the Philippian saints for him that would contribute to his deliverance. there was a direct correlation to it. Somehow God would use their prayers to affect what was going on in this world. That somehow God would use their prayers to carry out the will of God on this earth. And so they were Paul's prayer partners. And their ministry of prayer as a service to him were critical in his faithfulness and fruitfulness in that present moment. I shared this at our first churchwide prayer gathering in Tangrang last Friday evening. But I had a rough week. There are lots of things going on with church, and on top of that, I was struggling a lot with my own issues, and you know, reading the news and everything that was going on was felt very burdensome for me. And so I came to prayer gathering in Tangrang a bit beat up from the week. And as we prayed together, I was strengthened. Even though I was supposed to lead the prayer gathering, I was also part of the prayer gathering. And as part of the prayer gathering, what was strengthening for me, what was refreshing for my soul, was to be able to pray with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I prayed alongside with them, and as we prayed together, I was able to express my heart in a way that I'd struggled with all week. And it was a great time. It was a great time. I know I cannot do it on my own. And we pray for one another in order to mutually build up each other. And we pray with one another in order to mutually build up one another. When we see ministry as a when we see prayer as a ministry that we all can do, and we all can do it, it's not, like I said last week, it's not the least that we can do. It's actually a very significant ministry that all of us do. And when we see prayer as a ministry that we all have, what it will produce is a strong church, an anointed church, and a healthy church. Secondly, the Spirit of Christ helps his disciples love and obey him in real situations. Just as the Holy Spirit was with Paul and strengthened him in prison, so the Holy Spirit is with all disciples in Jesus Christ. He helps us. He helps us by supplying us with what we need through any situations and through all situations. This is what Jesus himself proclaimed or promised to his disciples. As they loved and served Jesus Christ, as they followed him, Jesus promised this in John chapter 14, verse 16. And when I ask the Father, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So we can take to heart that Jesus is with us. Through his Spirit, like a good shepherd, he guides us through life. He gives us rest in green pastures. He leads us to still waters. He leads our paths towards righteousness. He protects us in the valleys of death. And to those of us in the thick of very real stuff, difficult situations, painful situations, testing situations, may I remind us that he's with us. And he fills us with his presence so that we can still love him, so that we can still obey him, so that we can still draw near to him and be comforted and strengthened by him. Can we just pause here? Can you just turn to your neighbor and say, if you believe in Jesus, you have the Spirit of God in you. Can you just go ahead and remind the person next to you? Please don't say it like a robot. Say it like you mean it. All right. Okay, so that was Paul's joyful confidence. Now let's see Paul's expectation and hope. Verse 20, Paul's expectation and hope. So no matter what happened, Paul expected and hoped that he would honor Christ. So we're going to finish our explanation of what Paul meant by his deliverance by looking here at verse 20. As Paul waited trial in Rome before the emperor himself, He said that he did eagerly expect to be vindicated. That is, he expected to be proven right or cleared of wrong in the court of law. He was optimistic about this. As he had not done anything shady, he had not done anything illegal, he was in trouble. He knew that he was in trouble merely with the Jewish religious authorities because he believed that Jesus was the promised king from the scriptures. And he was the promised king who would save God's people, Jews and Gentiles, from their sins. And as well, Paul knew that he had not done anything, or he was trying at least, to not do anything to disgrace the name of Jesus Christ. And he had not done that thus far. And he did not want to do anything now to disgrace that name of Jesus. And so Paul wrote here, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body." Now there's a lot in that statement, and I want to unpack it a little bit. Paul was aware that he could, however, yet be found guilty. Even though he had not done anything criminal, he knew that it was a possibility, a very high probability, that he could be sentenced to punishment by the Roman government. However, Paul also knew that his true vindication, in light of that real possibility, was that before God himself, he wanted to be innocent. He wanted to be right. He wanted to be faithful to his Savior and to his King. So regardless of the verdict in Roman court, what was most important to Paul was that Christ was honored by how he conducted himself before others and God in his present situation as he faced trial. But we also see Paul's human side here. So the possibility of acting shamefully in the midst of a difficult situation was very real to him. Let me explain what I mean. You see, Paul expected to honor Christ with the way he responded. But he also saw the chance that he might not. So he says, that's why he said, "I hope to do so." There's a probability, there's a chance that he might not. And so he hoped to do so. That's why he also saw the need for courage in the midst of his current situations, because there must have been some fear within his heart that he needed to overcome. He was open. That's one thing I appreciate about the Apostle Paul, is here he's open. He's transparent about his need for courage here. And that's why he treasured so much his brothers and sisters' prayers. That's why he treasured so much the promise of the Spirit of Jesus Christ's help at that very moment. Paul's vindication still could have led to death. But this would also lead to his deliverance in an even greater way. The ultimate deliverance that Paul had in mind was that he would not be ashamed on judgment day before God Almighty because of this reason only, he put his faith in Jesus Christ. He put his faith in Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified and had resurrected and was now reigning in the heavenly realms. Paul's sins, he knew that his sins were paid for by Jesus' sacrifice and that he was credited with Christ's righteousness in the eyes of God. And therefore, Paul was made right with God. He was right with God and had nothing to fear if he were to die. And so Paul was resolved to honor Christ if he was set free. Praise the Lord, I'm set free. But he was also resolved to honor Jesus if he were sentenced to die. Praise the Lord. Because I know I am right with God. Both are good ends in his mind's eye. So this was a win-win for him. Here's one more timeless truth here, important timeless truth. Following Christ is full of risk and conflict, requiring faith and requiring courage. Franklin D. Roosevelt, a former president of the United States from the 20th century, once said this to his countrymen in the thick of World War II. He said this, quote, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear," end quote. What a remarkable and true statement this is. For Paul, he feared, just like any normal human being would. He feared imprisonment. He feared suffering. He feared death. But what was more important to him was Christ. And what was more important to him was that Christ was honored through his life. And this is what stirred up courage in his heart. I'm going to be very real with us. And I'm going to ask you some very straightforward questions that I want you to think through. If nothing is more important than my own comfort, my own prosperity, and my own self-interest, then when I face risks and conflicts, I will not want to uphold the honor of Christ through my response in those situations. And I want us to be real as well. What if? What if we don't find a mate to marry? What if we don't succeed in our careers or in our business? What if that sick loved one doesn't make it? What if our family problems never get resolved? What if our friendships don't fulfill us like we wanted? You see, we need to have a mindset that we expect to honor Christ in the way that we respond. Not false confidence, mind you, but the mindset that that's the goal, that's the plan. And we hope to honor Christ, being real with God, that it's going to be tough, that it's going to be challenging, that it's going to require courage and faith. But we say, God, I hope that I can. So I want to pause here and give the First Life application. It is to invest prayers for each other in the church, for the Spirit of Christ to help us, and for courage and faith. Invest prayer for each other in the church, for the Spirit of Christ to help us, and for courage and faith. If we are open and honest to God, and I hope that we can be, I hope that we can trust, that we can come to God with these fears and with these concerns, and then we can be open and honest with one another as well. And we can pray for one another. Like I said, it is not the least that we can do. It is an important ministry for us to do. We need each other's prayers to help us through the risks and to help us through the conflicts that we face as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We need the Spirit of Christ to help us deal with our fears and to be ministered to by our Good Shepherd. We can have faith to expect and hope to honor Christ in these situations as he's with us and as he guides us. And we can be specific in those next steps we take. And so we're going to talk about the how next. How do we follow Paul's model of expectation and hope to honor Christ? And so Paul explains it next. So we've seen Paul's joyful confidence. We've seen Paul's expectation and hope. Now in verses 21 through 23, we'll see Paul's perspective in Christ. You see, Paul viewed life as all for Christ and death as actually gaining. So now Paul wrote these famous words in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." In verse 20, it was a very specific practical situation that it was applied in. The vindication in the earthly courtroom or salvation in the heavenly courtroom. It was a win-win according to Paul. Now Paul states this. He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." This is like, this is one way that Paul would express maybe what we would call his personal vision statement. He says it in a handful of different ways in the New Testament. But this is one way that he would maybe communicate his personal vision statement. And this is significant if we know what Paul was like before Christ transformed him. If we get a deeper look into his heart, if we just take it as is, I don't think we're going to actually value as much what Paul is saying. So I want us to actually go back to what Paul was like before Christ transformed his heart and his life. As I mentioned last week, Paul was someone who was ambitious, someone who was competitive to the T. He was someone who excelled in the practice of Judaism as a Pharisee. He was zealous for his Jewish traditions. He was constantly comparing himself to his peers and trying to get ahead and trying to be on top of his class. He even acted violently against threats to his Jewish beliefs. And in that way, he continued to move up the ranks. But Christ changed his heart. Christ changed his heart, and his motive, his insides were changed. Now what he wanted to do was honor Christ. In Romans chapter 7, Paul kind of further describes the internal tension that he experienced. I think this is fascinating. Paul had a desire. In this chapter, he had this desire to do what's right. That's what drove him. He had this desire to do what's right, but he admitted that he did not have the ability to do it. And even worse, even though he didn't want to, he kept doing the very evil that he did not want to do. In his weakest moments, he did not have the willpower to resist. I appreciate his honesty. What he says in his weakest moments, despite his zeal, despite his competitiveness, despite whatever desires were in his heart, no matter how hard he tried, he could not measure up to his own standards. He said that he was enslaved to the law of sin that existed within him. And then Paul concluded this with Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. This is amazing. He says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Can you see and imagine Paul's internal tension without Christ? But he says this, as he preaches the gospel to himself, he says this, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So through Jesus Christ, Paul experienced being set free from the slavery and guilt of sin. Something only God could do. Even though he tried on his own, it was something only God could do. And he was set free now. He was set free now. And God in his grace gave Paul this new heart to truly know God, to truly love God. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Paul loved God in his life and joyfully looked forward to judgment day and his death. So in verse 22, when he said, "Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell," I think his point was that in light of believing and following Jesus Christ, both options were great. Both options were fantastic options. The first option was to live. And living for Paul meant only for Christ and all for Christ. As long as he was to live in the flesh, that is, as long as he was alive on earth, he was dedicated to fruitful labor. He was committed to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He was committed to working for his purposes because now he was set free to do so. He was given this new life in Christ as a gift of God's grace. And so for Paul, this kind of life was full. It was full because he received God's grace and love through Christ. He was full of God's grace and love. He was full of meaning and mission through Christ. So now he had a reason and a purpose to live. He was full of fellowship and partnership with others through Christ, with people like the Philippian saints. And this was great, and he loved it. But then he states in verse 23, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Just think about this statement for a moment or two. Paul's ultimate desire, Paul's greatest desire was to be unfettered in his love and service and worship and relationship with his King, with his Savior. There was nothing on earth that was better. There was nothing else that he was more excited about. There was nothing on earth that he was more devoted to. Paul wanted Jesus more than anything else. For Paul, death was not to be feared. Instead, it was to be eagerly anticipated because being with Christ face to face is the best thing, according to Paul. Paul modeled this Christian perspective on life and death here. That he was set free to joyfully live for Christ no matter the circumstances around him. He was also set free to joyfully die, greatly anticipating a reunion with his beloved King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let me share a couple more timeless truths here. We can face all in life joyfully, especially death, if we believe in Jesus Christ. We can face all in life joyfully, especially death, if we believe in Christ. For all who would surrender their lives to Jesus Christ as Savior and King, we are given new hearts by God to be able to trust Him, to be able to obey Him and love Him. We are no longer slaves to our sinful desires for greed and envy and comparing and legalism and selfishness and the like. We are redeemed by Jesus' blood sacrificed on the cross. And we are restored from the inside out. That's the only thing. That's the thing that God, only God can do. He changes us from the inside out, changes our motives and our hearts. And the greatest part of all of this is that when we die, we will be with Jesus forever, fully restored to love and serve and worship and be with Him perfectly. This is the real hope that we have when we believe in Jesus Christ. And I want to invite any of you here who have never done so to believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the one who's given you this new heart that is now set free from the guilt and shame of sin, so that now you can know God personally. You can love God and serve God and orient your life's purposes for Him. And ultimately, hope for when our lives end, to be with God for eternity. Also, a believer's heavenly citizenship determines his earthly residence. Let me say that again. A believer's heavenly citizenship determines his earthly residence. This is where we return to the question in my previous main point. How are we able to expect and hope to honor Christ in our lives? How are we supposed to do this? And the answer is to know our identities as resident aliens. What I mean by this is that we understand that we are both citizens of heaven, but at the present time, residents of earth. Our citizenship in heaven was purchased by Jesus Christ. And it was claimed by us, received by us, by faith in Him. And we temporarily abide in these bodies, in this time and space. As we do that, as we temporarily abide in our bodies, we belong to Christ. That means we are 100% engaged in the things that make up our earthly lives. But we are not defined by those things. And we do not love those things more than Christ. In fact, we look at our lives as a stewardship. Are we investing ourselves in eternal, heavenly priorities in the way that we live our lives? That we are residents here on this earth and we want to steward all of God's resources and all of our lives for God's glory. Because we know our permanent citizenship is in heaven. I'm going to borrow something that a pastor named Tony Marita wrote in light of what Paul said in verse 21. You know, verse 21, Paul said, "To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." So this is what he wrote. Quote, "Everyone must fill in this blank personally. How would you complete this sentence? For me, living is blank. It often gets filled with cheap substitutes. Money, sexual pleasure, power, beauty, entertainment, etc. But using the logic of this passage, notice what fills the second blank. Dying is blank. If you fill the first with one of these substitutes, if you say living is money, then you will fill in the second blank with dying is being broke. After all, you can't take it with you. If you say living is sexual pleasure, then you would conclude
Dying is having no more pleasure. What about power? The second blank would be dying is being powerless. What about saying living is beauty? You must conclude dying is losing all beauty and rotting. If you live for entertainment, then your gravestone would read, dying is having no more fun, end quote. Brothers and sisters, money, and sex, and power, beauty, entertainment, and the list goes on and on. These are all good things. But these are all good things that don't define our lives. They don't define who we are. But in fact, we steward these things in our lives for God and for eternal purposes. We handle all of these things faithfully as stewards, as resident aliens here in this earth. And when we pass from our lives, we will be reunited with the one who we're doing all of this for. And this is our greatest joy. When to us, living is Christ and dying is truly gain. So, we've covered Paul's joyful confidence, Paul's expectation and hope, Paul's perspective in Christ, and finally, we cover in verses 24 through 26, Paul's goals while living. Here in these verses, Paul believed one purpose for still being alive was to build up the church. From verse 24, Paul was convinced that to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So, in other words, Paul was convinced that one reason, out of many reasons he was alive, one reason why he was still alive was to build up the Philippian church. Therefore, Paul was dedicated to seeing a couple things in this body of believers. He was dedicated to a couple things. First, he wanted them to experience progress in the faith. He wanted them to become more and more confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to abound more and more in love as they knew God more and as they grew in discernment of God's will. He wanted them to reflect the character of Christ within themselves, and he wanted them to produce the fruit of righteousness in their lives. That's to experience progress in the faith. Second, Paul wanted them to experience joy in the faith, the joy of knowing Jesus Christ and the salvation that he makes available to those who believe, that they too could be set free from their sinful desires and from being bound to circumstances alone. And please note, this is a process. We may feel a little bit discouraged by Paul's standard. But what Paul is teaching the church in Philippi is that this is a process that they as well could adopt as in their lives. That they could be set free from being bound to circumstances. And that this joy surpasses everything else. This joy would fuel them in any and all circumstances that they face. Paul modeled that joy. He modeled this kind of joy here, and he wanted them to carry this and to live this out for themselves, especially as they faced hardships and controversies for themselves. We're going to see this in verses 27 through 30 next week, specifically. In other words, Paul wanted these believers to also live with a personal vision statement, and they could use their own words. Paul's like, this is not copyrighted, use your own words. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul wanted to be a source for the Philippian church and a source of ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Now, in English, the phrase ample cause, you kind of lose the significance of it because actually it is the same word in verse 9 when Paul said, my prayer is that you would abound. It's the same word, abound. Overflow in love for Jesus Christ. Now what he's saying is I want you to abound in glory, glorying in Jesus Christ. Through my influence, I want to be the source of you now overflowing in glorying in Christ. To boast and rejoice in Christ because of his ministry to them. Just as Paul anticipated to rejoice in his expected deliverance from his present sticky situation, He wanted the Philippian saints to also rejoice and boast in Christ in whatever sticky situations they would face in the future. So lastly, we can see from Paul's ministry to the Philippian church this final timeless truth that advancing the gospel includes discipling believers to rejoice in Christ. Paul talked about advancing the gospel previously in chapter 12, right? And that was with respect to proclaiming Christ to the imperial guard and to others around him in prison. And so sharing the gospel to pre-Christians and being used to lead people into salvation was obviously something Paul did often. But notice here that advancing the gospel is also actually much more than just conversions. It is also helping those believers become more confident in Christ and to live their lives consistent and reflective of that faith, to progress in faith and to progress in joy in Christ. And this is valuable ministry. And this is the constant reapplying of the gospel into people's hearts, into believers' hearts, so that they understand and the process, they grow in the process of understanding that their heavenly citizenship is real and their heavenly citizenship determines their earthly residence. The ministry within the church is to keep advancing the gospel deeper into one another's souls. In other words, all of us who are part of this church are involved in discipling each other to rejoice because living for us is Christ and dying is actually gain. This is the benefit of being in a spiritual family, isn't it? That we can instill into one another how to rejoice in all seasons of life together. We rejoice in new school years and new jobs and graduations and weddings and births of children and other wonderful milestones. And I'm already very thankful for those kinds of experiences with this spiritual family. And I'm excited to go through these many more milestones as a spiritual family. But we also disciple each other to also rejoice in cancer and bankruptcy and broken marriages and miscarriages and F's on our report cards and other difficult seasons that we face in life. In all situations, in all circumstances, we proclaim Christ into each other because sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we cannot do it ourselves. And we help each other remember that we always have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. So here's the second life application as we wrap up today's sermon. Let's invest into discipling each other, specifically to progress in faith and joy in Christ in all of life, including death. Including, if God's willing, at our funerals, we'll celebrate that our brothers and sisters are now with Christ, and it's far better. You know, we are in gather season as a church. This is the season of our ministry year where we're learning what church is. We're learning what it means to be the church. So we gather together in large group, like in Sunday celebration. We gather together in small groups, like in life group. And in both settings, through the proclamation of the word on Sunday, through our worship together, through our praying together corporately, we instill that truth. In life group, we do that. We pray for each other. We confess. We share with one another in accountability. We live life on life to walk through challenges and triumphs together. We live out loud, studying God's word together and speaking God's truth into each other's souls and helping, challenging, encouraging one another to live by faith and to live obediently to those words. Let's rejoice. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can we all stand together?